We are starting a new sermon series today. It's just a mini two-part series that you just saw the title of, called For the Sake of the Gospel. If I do my job, hopefully it will become obvious as to why I've called it that. But as we begin this morning, would you take your Bible and join me in that short, just 25-verse book in the New Testament, the book of Philemon. And let me just say this to you. For the sake of church unity, even though everything in me screams to pronounce it a different way, I will do my best for the sake of unity amongst brothers and sisters to try to pronounce it the next 2 weeks from the pulpit as Philemon, even though, again, I just have to go home and repent after I do it. As you turn there, let me take just a moment to give you a couple of other updates on just some things that are going on in the congregation, that are going on in the life of the body. Really doesn't have anything to do with this message, but I just think you would want to know about it. First of all, we had our second annual Kids Create Craft Show yesterday in conjunction with Bolivar or Missouri Country Days. And just a few updates on the numbers there. The kiddos actually brought in more than $8,000 of a profit, and they had been asked to donate 10% of that to missions. They actually went above and beyond, and what they donated, just north of $1,300, was actually closer to 16%. And so amen to that. That is a good $300+ more than they brought in and gave last year. And all of those missions monies went to Jimmy, our partner in the ground who works there in El Salvador. So we're praising the Lord for that. Just wanted you to be aware of that. The other thing that I just wanted you to be aware about as we continue this morning, and many of you might know this, is last Wednesday night in the fellowship hall, I started just a six-week class on truth. Does it exist? Where do we find it? How do we engage it in the culture in which we find ourselves? And if you did not join us last Wednesday, but would still like to, it is not too late. We meet from 6 to 6:50 on Wednesday evening in the fellowship hall, and that will go for 5 more weeks. And you have only missed the overview and basically the introduction. So come, won't cost you anything, and I'll have all the materials to give you. If you're interested in that, we'd love to see you join us this week. All that behind us now, let's look together at the first 16 verses of this little book. The first 16 verses, we're going to see in the first message what I would call the foundation, if you will, to the answer for reconciliation that Paul gives. And then in the last few verses, verses 17 through 25 next week, we'll see the application, what that reconciliation should actually look like. Several weeks ago, through the account of his conversion, his faith in Christ, I introduced you to an 18th century British preacher and evangelist who is the father of what we know as the modern Methodist Church, John Wesley. John Wesley had a contemporary that maybe in preaching circles is the better known of the two, and even though they had a lot of differences, these two were actually very dear friends. I'm talking about none other than George Whitefield. As I mentioned, they did have their differences. They were distinct in many ways. One of the ways that they were different and distinct was their actual approach to ministry and preaching. Although both of them came to the United States for the purpose of preaching revivals, John was much more methodical and reserved, thus the term Methodism. George, on the other hand, was known to kind of throw his caution to the wind and to be very much more dramatic in his approach to preaching the gospel. Much of his sermons happened in open fields with thousands upon thousands being there to hear him, and he actually used the art that was often applied to acting to his sermon presentation or his gospel presentation. So much so that one of his biographers actually referred to him as the divine dramatist. That wasn't the only distinction that they had. It wasn't just their approach to ministry, but actually their theology at its root was quite a bit different. As a matter of fact, what they believed about God's role in salvation, the free will of man and the sovereignty of God, in some ways could not have been more different. John was much more Arminian, or the free will of man, in his approach, and George was much more what we would call today a Reformed Calvinist and believed heavily in the sovereignty of God. Yet again, they were both passionate about the work of God and revivals in the United States. They were friends, and they actually both were founding members of the Holy Club at Oxford. Yet at some point in their life, maybe because the theological difference became too much to bridge, maybe one of them said something to the other, they actually had a schism that was so great that the story goes for the rest of their life they were no longer friends with one another. George actually is buried in the United States in Massachusetts, because even though he's from England, he was on a preaching tour when he passed away. Sometime after that, the story goes that a newspaper reporter, yes, as much as things change, things seem to stay the same, looking for a juicy quote, asked John, "Do you think one day you will see George in heaven?" John seemingly, at least first blush, gave them exactly what they were looking for, because his immediate response was, "No." You ever been in that situation, maybe not where a newspaper reporter asks you if you think you'll see someone in heaven, but because we're all broken and flawed humans, we just have broken relationships that affect us, harm us, impact us deep down. Then the question that we need to ask is, when that happens, what's the biblical mandate in those moments? What should we do? What are we called to do? What is the mark of a believer who's been offended? What is the mark of a believer that's done the offending? And maybe for us, we found ourselves maybe on one side or the other, or both at the same time, or maybe we found ourselves as someone between two friends that's trying to reconcile us. What should be the mark of that person? For way of comparison, how does the world usually respond in situations like this? What's the demeanor of the world to broken relationships? Well, we typically like to cut the strings as quickly as possible and no longer think about them anymore, especially if it's not someone that we have to see. But the question is that really what the gospel teaches us? Is that what the Word of God shows us? We probably already know the answer is no. But why and how? Well, the short little book that we look at in two sessions actually gives us some principles that, when applied, takes the gospel and shows us a long way of what we need to do to respond in these situations. But in order to fully grasp what's being said here and why Paul wrote this, we need a little bit of a background on this book. Who is Philemon? Why did Paul write this book? And what was going on? Well, Philemon was actually a rather wealthy, well-known believer in the town of Colossae and a member of the Colossian church. And from the content of the letter, it becomes obvious that he was well-known to the Apostle Paul. Maybe even so well-known that Paul is the one that led him to faith in Christ some years before. At the time of writing this epistle, Paul is actually under arrest. There are several locations, two or three to be exact, that Paul may have found himself under arrest, but the most likely is Rome, awaiting trial before Caesar himself. And while he's there, according to the end of the book of Acts, we know that he had a little bit of freedom in his own rented quarters. He was able to continue to host guests and share the gospel in the city of Rome. Well, back in Colossae, Philemon had a household servant by the name of Onesimus. Now, it appears that maybe Onesimus was not a very good servant. He wasn't very trustworthy. But that came to a head one day when actually Onesimus escapes. He leaves in that day and time his legal responsibility and runs off. And according to some hints that we have in the letter, it may even be that he stole from Philemon to fund his trip as he left. Now, either one of those offenses, and certainly both of them together, typically led to execution. We don't know if immediately or later, but sometime or another, he found himself in Rome. Maybe because he was looking for Paul directly, because he thought Paul was the only one that could help, having met him before, since Philemon knew him. Or maybe just trying to hide. He went to the largest metropolis that he thought of, which in that day and time, one of which would have been Rome. Nonetheless, while he's there, maybe on purpose, maybe by happenstance, he meets the Apostle Paul. And more than just meeting the Apostle Paul, he met the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes to faith in Christ, and he is redeemed through the preaching of Paul. And Paul and Onesimus in this moment know that they need to make things right. They need reconciliation with Philemon. And about the same time, it seems that Paul was writing his epistle to the Colossians and was sending it back to them by a guy by the name of Tychicus. So Paul does something else. He pens a personal letter to this Philemon, and with Tychicus sends Onesimus back to him to try to bring about reconciliation. And this is the letter that we have in our possession today. Once more, just like I said before, please note Paul is not justifying slavery. Paul is not trying to give a biblical defense of forced servitude. What he's trying to do is he's trying to teach two men in this imperfect world in which they find themselves how they should live in light of the gospel. What he is concerned about mostly in this moment is how does our faith apply to our life in all circumstances? How do we live out our Christianity? Yes, before Christ in the world, but with one another. He is concerned with personal holiness for both men, and because of that, he writes these words. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the mark of a believer or believers in this situation? Well, I believe that it's completely founded on the truth, the reality, and the impact of the gospel. So I'd like to show you two truths from this passage today, verses 1 through 9, and then verses 10 through 16, to where we see the impact of the gospel as foundation for reconciliation in both men's lives. So with that in mind, let's look at this first truth, verses 1 through 9. It's what I've called a foundation by the work of the gospel. A foundation by the work of the gospel. Specifically here, we are meaning what the gospel had already done in Philemon's life and how it had already been worked out in ministry through Philemon's life. So with that in mind, let's pick up verses 4 through 9. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and towards all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith, some translations will say the sharing of your faith, may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I've come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. In recent days, and by that I don't just mean with the last few days, but in recent times, evangelicalism has gone through this period where we kind of label everything as the gospel. In some ways, that's it's not a bad thing because we understand the gospel should impact all of our life. But if we're not careful, we begin to equate the impact of the gospel or the ethics of the gospel or how we live our faith to the same thing as the gospel itself. Now, we know what the gospel is, right? We know that it's God's love and pursuit of people to reconcile them, primarily applied through the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and faith in Him and His finished work alone. Yet at the same time, we have to turn around and say, but that gospel does indeed, and it is called for, to have it impact the way that we live. We don't have to live differently to be saved by the gospel. When the gospel saves us, we should live differently in all areas of our life. And hopefully none of us in any way argue that point. So with that in mind, for just ever so quick of a moment, let me give you my description, not just of what the gospel is, but what the gospel does. It's not a formal definition. I'm not getting it from someone. You may not even like it, and it might not be perfect. But hopefully it will give us a picture of what we're seeing in practice here, what Paul is basing his hope on. So we might say something like this. The gospel is God's grace applied through faith in Christ only, resulting in a new creation, people and a person being a new creation, which brings about love for Christ and obedience to His commands, including loving others. Now, again, that may not be a perfect description, but it gives us a picture of what we mean when we talk about not just the gospel, but what the gospel does. Paul is writing to this guy named Philemon. And what becomes obvious in his statements is he believes this gospel has had its genuine work in Philemon's life, and also it's already begun to work out of Philemon's life. So I want to show you just three things he says to and about Philemon here. The gospel changing him, the work of the gospel being done through him, and what he hopes the gospel will continue to do in him. So here's what we see. Look in verses 4 and verse 5. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and the faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and towards all the saints. Now, we could get into the weeds, but in short, what Paul is saying is, I'm thankful for you because I believe your conversion was real. That's what he's saying. I believe that you've truly been saved by Christ. And not only that, I believe you've been saved by Christ and it's been seen in your life. And he's saying, look, I continue to hear that testimony about you. You have faith in Christ, love for the saints, right? That's what he's saying. Your conversion is real. Your faith is strong. The gospel's taken root in your heart. And beyond that, look at verse 7. Not only does he believe that the gospel, the conversion that Philemon has experienced is real, but he believes as a result of that, he's already been ministering to others. He's already been blessing others with the gospel and gospel work. Look at verse 7. For I've come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. In some shape, form, or fashion, he's been ministering to other believers. Now, there's a lot of people, because of what we read in the introduction, verses 2 and 3, really into verse 1 and 2 and 3, and what we read here, that people actually believe that it's possible that Philemon wasn't just a member of the church in Colossae, but he was actually one of the elders. In other words, he might have been the pastor of a church that met in his house. Well, what's the evidence of that? Well, just some of the things that we read in verse 7. Notice that he says, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. What does he mean by that? Well, it might surprise you to know that the word he uses for heart here in verse 7 is not the common Greek word for heart that we think about. It's not cardios, which is where we get our word for cardio or cardiac. It's not a reference to that muscle in your chest that pumps blood through your body. Now, I'm sorry you are the 11 o'clock service, and here in about 15 or 20 minutes, you'll be going to eat. The word is probably better translated, forgive me, bowels. That's a better idea of what the word is. And in the Greek mind and thinking, this is a word that was the seat of the emotions, humans' emotions, or their affections. So the affections of the saints, other believers, have been refreshed through or by Philemon. Well, what does he mean by affections, and what does he mean by refreshed? The word refreshed is actually a military term that means the rest that's needed or given after an army has been in formation and has walked a long period of time, and they need some rest. So the idea is Philemon is one who has given rest after a march in the world to the saints' affections, I believe, for Christ. So what better description or picture of a pastor? We march in this world 6 days a week, and then we come together on Sunday, the seventh day, for what reason? Because we've been marching in the world, and it's been tough, and we need a rest. And we need our affections for Christ stirred up once more. Listen, he might not have been a pastor, but I can think of no better description of who a pastor is and what a pastor does than what we read in verse 7. But regardless, what Paul is saying is, I believe the gospel has changed you, but I believe through you the gospel is changing and equipping others. Which leads him, based on the gospel and this foundation, to call for Philemon to not just rest on what he's done in the past, but do something in the future. And he doesn't call him by name, but specifically as it relates to his relationship and reconciliation with Onesimus. Look at verse 6. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. This word, some of your translations will say the sharing of your faith, which makes us think of evangelism. It's not a good translation. That's not what he's talking about here. He actually uses the New Testament term that we hear all the time, koinonia, that refers to fellowship. We as Baptists aren't great at understanding what fellowship is. Typically, most Baptist churches have a room, second largest room other than the worship center, that's called the fellowship hall. And by that, we just mean that's where we all gather to eat a meal together. Right? There's nothing wrong with that. That is a part of fellowship, but the biblical concept of fellowship is deeper than that. It's further than that. Maybe one way to think of it would be gospel partnership, maybe a way to think of it. But really what it gets to is Christians are actually called to have a mutual identity. We're to mutually belong to one another so that really when one mourns, all mourn. When one rejoices, all rejoice. So what is he saying here? He's saying that type of activity in Philemon's life and potentially in the church life would become, he says, effective. It's the word active or powerful. Specifically, what I believe he's saying is as it relates to your relationship and the church's relationship with Onesimus, this servant that's run away and, yes, has done you wrong, I pray that your mutual identity and belonging to one another would become powerful, would become active, and would be a witness for the gospel. So much so that this is the confidence, verse 8 and 9, that he has that will occur when Onesimus returns to Philemon. Therefore, he says, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Many of you did not know. You could have never guessed or fathomed that Paul was the originator of the Jedi mind trick. You remember the first Star Wars where Luke is with Obi-Wan and they're trying to get into the city and there's these two stormtroopers and he just simply says, these aren't the droids you're looking for. Move along, and they let him do it. Paul's kind of pulling that a little bit with Philemon. In other words, he's saying to him, I could command you to do this. Based on my authority, I could make you do so, but for love's sake, I'm not going to do so. No, he's not really manipulating him. He truly means that. He's saying, look, I don't think what I'm asking is going to have to be coerced. What he's saying is, I trust your love and that you've been changed by the gospel enough that it will actually occur in your life. Here's what he's saying. He's essentially saying, if I have any hope at all in the reconciled relationship, it's because the gospel has already been active as a foundation in the offended party's life, and he trusts that it will continue to be active when Onesimus gets back to him. But the question we ask is, what about Onesimus? Philemon had been changed in the past by the gospel. What about Onesimus? Well, he believes the other side of the coin is Onesimus has also been transformed. There's a formation of the gospel that's occurred in Onesimus' life, and he banks the hope for reconciliation on that as well. We see this in verses 10 through 16. So not only do we see a foundation by the work of the gospel, but we also see a formation because of the wonder of the gospel in Onesimus' life. Listen to what we read here in verses 10 through 16. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would be not in effect by compulsion, but by your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Some of you will remember the 2004 Disney movie Miracle about the 1980 U.S. men's hockey team that at the Lake Placid game won the gold medal in hockey. Perhaps one of the greatest underdog stories in the history of sports. If you don't remember the movie or haven't seen the movie, perhaps some of you will remember the event itself. Now, there are a lot of reasons to call that event a miracle. That is an aptly named movie. And typically when we think that, what we think about is because of what happened on the ice. They beat the Soviet Union. By the way, that wasn't even in the finals. That was in the semifinals, who, for all intents and purposes, were a major pick to win the whole thing because they were the best team and had been the best team for years in the entire world. So much so that just a few weeks before, the U.S. team scrimmaged against them, did an exhibition game, and got blown off the ice. It wasn't even close. It's one of those situations where they would say if they played them 9 out of 10 times, we'd say if they played them 10 out of 10 times, they probably wouldn't win. So certainly, a lot of things that happened there on the ice was a miracle. I've often wondered after watching that movie and watching some of the documentaries behind what actually happened, if Herb Brooks, their head coach, if he were alive today and you were to ask him, what's the greatest part of the miracle that happened with that team? I wonder if his answer would have nothing to do with what happened in the actual game. I wonder if it would have nothing to do with the Soviet Union or winning gold. I wonder if it would have to do with bringing all those young men together to play for one another and to play for the United States. What do you mean by that? Well, he picked these young men that played for all of these different college hockey teams that were immense rivals against each other. It's not only that they didn't want to be in the same room with one another, they hated each other. He had those that played for the University of Minnesota and Boston University. And he had been working on them for a long time to try to bring them together, to try to bring and merge this relationship. And the way he would do it, he would often call them out, ask them what their name was, and ask them who they played for. And they continued to constantly and consistently say the name of the college team they played for. Until that one incident. They had actually been in an exhibition game, and their effort wasn't up to par for him, and how they acted after the game really disappointed him. So actually, after the game, he put them on the line and began to cause them to skate sprints up and down the ice over and over again. And they were getting worn out, and everyone was saying, basically, this is enough. And he wouldn't stop until finally one of the captains, Mike Arruzzioni, said, "My name is Mike Arruzzioni." And Herb looked and said, "And who do you play for?" And he said, "I play for the United States of America." And he said, "That's it. That's enough, men. You may go." And after that, they came together as a team, and the rest, they say, is history. I wonder if Herb would say the greatest miracle that happened was those young men reconciling their relationship and playing together for the United States. After that, everything else that happened was just second nature. I wonder how many of us do not understand the greatest miracle of the gospel, the greatest miracle that Jesus ever did. See, we'll say something like, "Well, the greatest miracle he ever did was the virgin birth," which absolutely, you know, that's a miracle. And or, you know, "I believe he healed the sick, and he caused the blind to see, and he walked on water, and he calmed the storm." All of that I believe he did, but I don't believe any of those things was the greatest miracle Jesus did. The greatest miracle Jesus did? He reconciled you and he reconciled me back to our Holy Father. People that were literally at enmity, his enemy, separated from him, no hope in the world, the gospel brings us back together with the Father. And hear me say, any other miracle that happens, anything else that happens in our life after that, is second nature after that greatest miracle has taken place in our life. So we wonder, can I be reconciled to somebody that hurt me deeply or that I hurt deeply? If you have been reconciled to God through Jesus, the answer is unequivocally yes. Yes, you can. The gospel is that powerful. Just very quickly, I want to show you just some of the things he says to show that this very gospel, this miracle, has already taken place in Onesimus' life. Just let me walk through this very quickly. Verse 10. "I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whom I've begotten in my imprisonment." He's not saying he's my biological son. Onesimus wasn't Paul's biological child. What Paul is saying is, when I was in prison, I preached the gospel to him, he accepted Jesus, and he's been saved, and now I'm his spiritual father. He continues in verse 11, "who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and me." What's this all about, Paul? What if I told you Onesimus, loosely translated, means useful? Literally means profitable. That's what the name means. But it appears up to this point that he hadn't lived up to his name. He hadn't been very useful. He'd done the opposite. And what Paul is saying is, now in Christ and in Christ alone, he has become what Jesus always wanted him to be, the man that Jesus has always called him to be, which is true for all of us. Now, just to drive home the point, the word that Paul uses for useless, akrestos, and useful, eukrestos, in the Greek sounds almost just like the word for Christ, Christos. He is showing a play on words. He's using a play on words to say it is only in Christ that anybody can become useful for Christ. And this has happened to Onesimus. Look at verse 12 as he continues, "I've sent him back to you in person." That is, watch it. Here comes the Jedi mind trick again. Paul setting him up, "sending you my very heart. Would it surprise you if once more I told you the word he uses here is not cardios? It's that word once again that means bowels, emotions, affections." Clearly, he's referring to Onesimus. And he's telling Philemon, "I have sent back my very affection, the one I love deeply in the faith, to you. And oh, just remember, Philemon, what have you done with the hearts, the affections of the saints," verse 7, "before now? You've given them rest." You get the idea? Without saying it, he's saying, my prayer is that you'll give Onesimus my affection, the one whom I love in the faith, rest. Paul thinks so highly of Onesimus, here's what he writes. "He's become so useful in the gospel that Paul wanted to keep him with him, whom I wish to keep with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but out of your own free will." That's how much this young man now means to Paul. He wanted to keep him with him because he was a fellow soldier, useful in the gospel. And the end of all this, where Paul sees this going for the sake of even Philemon, is verses 15 and 16. This is the effect of the gospel that even impacts his relationship with Philemon. Verse 15, for perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while that you would have him back forever. The word forever used there is actually the word for eternity. How in the world is it that Philemon could have Onesimus, now his brother, back for all eternity? How is it that any of us will ever be in relationship with anybody else for eternity? It's only possible if both parties are what? In Christ, in the gospel. He's emphasizing this over and over and over again. Now, some will tell you underneath verse 15, perhaps maybe the picture of the Joseph narrative in the book of Genesis. You remember, Jacob's dead. It's Genesis 50. His brothers, who are terrified, come to him to try to make nice because they're afraid now he's going to exact his revenge. And what does Joseph tell them? Guys, don't worry about it. What you meant for evil, God meant for good, to preserve the life of many. In other words, God always had a bigger thing. God always had a bigger purpose than what you even thought or I even thought in the midst of these broken relationships. God was doing something bigger. Could that not be the case for Onesimus as well in the gospel? Verse 16, he says, no longer a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Your brother, humanly speaking, because he's been a member of your household, but now more important, spiritually speaking, because he's a member of the household of faith. See, what Paul is saying is, if both of you are in the gospel, no matter how deep the relationship has been broken, how much you've been hurt, how much you've hurt them, everything that's needed for the foundation of reconciliation already exists. That's what Paul is saying. Who are we in this day and time to think otherwise? Who are we to think we've done any more harm or been any more harmed than these two men? Who are we to think that there's been any more harm to us than what was done to God or what was done by us to Christ? Yet reconciliation is possible, even the hard relationships. Even relationships where we disagree passionately, theologically, socially, politically. The gospel says we can and must be reconciled. And that is a mark of a true believer. Listen, here's the point. Let me ask a couple questions and then I'm going to make the spiritual principle. And I want you to leave with it. If nothing else, the first 16 verses, here's what I want you to see. But I think we have to ask the question, does the gospel indeed change everything? And my answer to that question is absolutely. The gospel changes everything. And if everything means everything, does that also not mean relationships? Does that not also mean the hard ones? The ones that have caused us the deepest hurt? Absolutely they do. So hear me say this. This is the bottom line. This is the spiritual principle. Our dependence on the gospel should drive the durability and depths of our relationships in the gospel. And because of that, let me just give you three quick applications and then we'll wrap up. I think there's an application in this as it speaks to the mark that should be true for every party that's been involved in a broken relationship. The offended, the offender, and the mediator. So first of all, the offended must remember the grace of Christ. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, we should be those that are willing to give it to others because we remember that it's been given to us. If you have any hope in the world, even if you've been deeply hurt by somebody else, how is it that you have any right standing? How is it that you have any hope? It's because God in Christ, by his grace, forgave you. So first, we must remember the grace of Christ. Second of all, the offender must rest in the grace of Christ. What do I mean by that? Well, just for a moment, let's ask, what happens if the person you've offended never forgives you? You pray that's not what happens, but what you do in that moment is you rest regardless in the grace of Christ, knowing that in Christ before God, you have a right and holy standing before him. And even if in this world things don't work out the way you pray they do, that is enough. That is enough for you. And then finally, the mediator. The mediator must look for opportunities again and again and again to repeat the grace of Christ. Because the only hope of reconciliation they have in their life and in their relationship is the same thing that reconciled us to God, and that's the grace of Christ. So George Whitefield had died, and John Wesley, from a reporter looking for a juicy scoop, was asked, "Do you think you'll see him in heaven?" And his initial response was no. But there was more to his answer. You see, he continued to say, "No, I believe he's so much holier than me. I believe his work and commitment and passion to Christ is so much greater than mine. I believe he walked so much more in fellowship with Jesus that when I get to heaven, he will be so much closer to the throne of grace of Jesus that I'll be so far away from him, I'll never get a glimpse of him." See, John's point wasn't he won't be there. John's point was he will be there and he'll be closer to Jesus. Now, perhaps we could bemoan and to some extent maybe we could even mourn the fact that that reconciliation never, as far as we know, took place in this life. But everything that was needed from the grace of Christ, from reconciliation, was already in both of their hearts. And for that, we can rejoice. My question for us is, do we understand the same grace is available to us in our relationships today? I can't help but think in closing of Genesis chapter 50, verses 19 through 21. Just hear the words of Joseph to his brothers. "But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for I am in God's place. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about the present results to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." Brother and sister, do you understand? Do you acknowledge? Do you find peace? And wherever you find yourself, you are in God's place. Even with those relationships that may hurt you, even in those relationships that aren't reconciled, that God actually, in his reconciliation of relationships, may have a bigger purpose for redemption and the gospel that you can even imagine. I just wonder today, thinking about that, what relationships do you need to be willing to reconcile with your brothers and sisters in Christ, with your family, with your neighbors, with coworkers? Maybe today you came and the greatest need of reconciliation relationship you have is to God himself. And the great news is Jesus stands ready and has done everything necessary for us to be reconciled back to God and to each other. Would you bow with me in prayer this morning? As we go into our time response, I'm going to be down here at the front. I'll have others here with me. We would love to pray with you and talk with you about your need for reconciliation. Maybe there's relationships. Maybe you just need to seek out what this reconciliation with Christ looks like. I'm going to pray. When I say amen, we would invite you to come. Gracious Father, thank you for the gospel. And thank you for its powerful, miraculous, practical outworking of reconciliation in our life. May we, first and foremost, be the recipients of reconciliation. But then may we go out and be the representatives of reconciliation in our life, for the sake of the kingdom, and in the lives of others. You have your work. You do, Father, you do your work, and you call people this morning. And whatever you do and whatever response is made, we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory. For this is your time, it's not ours. And we thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name we give you and pray these things. Amen and amen.